Well, the Bible says that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And I came across a list of hymns. And this list of hymns are for people, it says, over 50. So here are those hymns for people over 50. Give me that old-timer's religion. Precious Lord, take my hand and help me up. Just a slower walk with thee. Go tell it on the mountain, but speak up. Nobody knows the trouble I have seen. Guide me, O thou great Lord, I've forgotten where I parked the car. Count your many birthdays, count them one by one. Blessed insurance. It is well with my soul, but my knees hurt. Those are pretty close to home, aren't they? Well, let us pray as we prepare for his word. Father, I submit myself to your word. Open my eyes to see, my ears to hear, my mind to understand, my heart to be tender, and my spirit to receive what you have for me today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk with you this morning for a few minutes about learning to be content. If I were to challenge each of you to a game of chess, some of you would take me up on the offer. Of that number, there would be those who would beat me. There might even be some who would take the offer up and would not beat me. But several of you would not take up that offer at all, saying something like, I don't know how to play chess. You might say, well, it's too difficult of a game. You might even say, that's above my ability, or I could never play that game. But all those responses would be inaccurate. It's not too difficult of a game. It is well within your ability. You could easily play this game. It's just that if you don't know how, you would have to learn. And anybody can learn to play chess. In fact, you can learn to do almost anything. Life is a series of learning events. We learn to crawl. We learn to walk. We learn to talk. We learn to tie our shoe. We learn to read. We learn to write. We may even learn a second or even a third language. We can learn to speak publicly. We can learn to be a leader. We can learn to ride a bike. We can learn to drive a car. It was at the age of 58 that I learned for the first time to ride a motorcycle. One of the young women in our church is currently learning to fly an aircraft and get her pilot's license. My brother, later in life, learned to drive a huge 16-wheel long-haul truck that you see on the interstate. You see, we are all experienced learners. In the life of every musician, there was a time when he or she could not play anything. And they learned step by step how to play. For you see, we are divinely created to be able to learn. Whenever we say, I can't do that, or whenever we say, I could never learn how to do that, we are doing two things. We are selling ourselves short, and we are underestimating God.
That's right.
Now, given and granted, some things are harder to learn for others, and some things that might be easy for some people to learn, other people find difficulty. I never learned to play golf. I honestly just never had the interest. I never learned to water ski. I did have an interest there. And I had a fellow one time take me out in his boat, and he said, you're either going to learn to water ski or you're going to drown. After about 2 hours, he said, you're going to drown. And because of that, I never learned to snow ski, even though I lived in Colorado, not far from the slopes. Now, I realize that my not learning to do those things has cost me in some ways. It's cost me time with people that I like on the golf course, for example. It's cost me the enjoyment of skiing on the water or downhill. But those were hard to me to learn, and none of those things were impossible for me to learn. And the reason I didn't learn how to do those things is at some point in time, I gave up. Did you know that there are some people who seem to be gifted in learning in certain areas, but even the most brilliant rocket scientists had to learn rocket science? Let me give you an example of something that many people say, I could never learn to do that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And I'm going to be starting with verse 11, reading through verse 13. I'm going to be starting with the last half of verse 11. And this is the Apostle Paul. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ or through Him who gives me strength. Twice in this short passage, Paul says, I have learned to be content. Now, why do we have to learn some things? It's because we are not born with the innate ability to do those things. For example, there are some things you do not have to teach a child to do. You do not have to teach a child to cry when he or she is hungry. They will do it. You do not have to teach, in almost every case, you do not have to teach a newborn child to suckle. They do that immediately, which makes feeding them much easier. But for the most part, everything that happens in our life that we learn is not something we were born with. Now, the truth is, many people, and you may know some, many people live their entire lives never being content about anything. Those are the fun people to be around. You know, content is an easy word to define because there are no hidden meanings in the Greek word. It means simply content or contentedness. And in English, the word means to be happy. It means to be satisfied. So let me read this passage that way with that caveat. I have learned how to be happy and satisfied whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty, but I have learned the secret of being happy and being satisfied in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. You see, Paul had learned that his contentment did not depend on the circumstances in which he found himself. We find an example of this in Acts chapter 16, in verses 23 through 26. And here's what that says, and it's about Paul and Silas. After they had been severely flogged, keep that in mind, after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. I have to be honest and tell you that if I had been severely flogged and if I were put in the most secure part of the worst jail and if my feet had been fastened to where I could barely just move around, I'm not sure I would be happy or satisfied. Because to be severely flogged isn't, people have died from being severely flogged. The wounds must have been horrible. And this wasn't the worst of things that Paul had experienced. He gives a whole list of other things. But here, because they had learned a secret, they were singing praise to God and they were praying. And it so startled the other prisoners that they're listening to them. What sort of men are these? And then, of course, there's this shaking of the earth. And not just Paul and Silas's door was open, not just their chains fell away, but every door opened and every chain fell off every prisoner. Notice what happened, and then notice how they responded. Then look at how those around them had responded, and then look at what God did for all of them. Many people, a large number of people in our world, in our society, are looking for an escape clause. Over 50 years of ministry, I have known that there were couples that I was marrying who already had their exit plan in place in case it didn't work out. We look for ways to get out of whatever it might be. There are those who are looking for an escape clause from their marriage or from their job, from their difficulties, from their church, or any church, from their responsibilities, from their hardships. If we are always looking for a way out instead of learning to live contentedly in the situation, we will never see what God can do in our lives. We will never see it because we're focused on the wrong things. There are Christians who constantly complain about life so much. They despise this life so much that their entire spiritual focus is on Jesus coming back to perform a rescue mission so that they might escape. There are whole theologies out there that are based on that simple premise. There are books that have been written. As a matter of fact, I saw a book years ago about Jesus coming back. You know what the title was? It was called The Great Escape. But that's not what we're called to look forward to. We point to it. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. He promised that he would. But that's not to be the primary focus of our lives. You see, we are to, as the scripture says, occupy until he comes. After World War II, American troops and Allied troops were stationed in Germany and in Japan and in other places, and they were called an occupying force. How long were they going to stay there? They were going to stay there until they got orders to leave. And they were going to do whatever their duty commanded them to do while they were there. In fact, we still have, not the same people, of course, but we still have occupying forces around the world to maintain peace and to bring order into chaos. Now, Christians are called salt and they're called light. They're preservative. They help people see correctly, but only if they're occupying, not if they're always looking for an escape. We are to occupy till he comes, not fret about when we're going to get out. When David, a couple of examples. David was a shepherd, as you know. He was the youngest of his brothers. He was the least respected of his brothers, even by his own father. And we know that because when God spoke to Samuel and told him to go to the house of Jesse, and God would show him who to anoint as the future king of Israel, because Saul had disobeyed God to the point that God had rejected Saul as being king, Samuel obeys. He goes to the house of Jesse, to the father. He said, told him what he was there for. And he said, so I'd like to see your sons, one after the other. And so one son came in, and the prophet thought, boy, this guy looks like a king. But the Lord said, not him. Someone else would come in. Oh, surely this is the one. Man, look what a specimen of manhood. Nope, not that one. And went through all the sons until there were none left. And Samuel has to be confused because he knows he's heard from the Lord. And so he says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? Jesse goes, well, I'm paraphrasing. Well, kinda. And I say kinda because he wasn't even included in those who came by for whatever reason. He's in the field. He's probably no older than 17. He's been there for years. That's been his job. But David is content in his job. He's learned to be content. While he's in the shepherd's field, he worships, he sings, he writes songs that we sometimes share with each other here in this modern era, several thousand years later. When the occasion arose, his courage would rise up and he would defend the flock against wild beasts. Now he's called in. And the Lord says, this is the guy. This is the guy. And so Samuel anoints him as the king. And then David goes back to the shepherd's field. What a letdown. But David doesn't complain. David goes right back to the shepherd's field to do what he's always done. Later, a war is going on. And the older sons of Jesse, I guess we would say they enlisted in the army. And so they're ready to fight. David is called in, not to be a warrior, not to be a soldier, but to take his brother's lunch. And he does. He doesn't say, you know, man, why can't I join the army? Why can't I? He was disobedient. David was content to take his warrior brother's lunch. Now, when he gets there, you know the story. Goliath is standing there uttering challenges toward the men of Israel, calling them vile names, making fun of God. And David is offended. And David said, is there no one here who's going to take that guy out? And one of his brothers says, shut up. Again, it's a paraphrase. If you ever read a Bible paraphrase, that's not really what it says. Yeah, you understand that. He says, shut up. Who do you think you are? You're nothing but a kid. You're a shepherd. David didn't say, you know what, stupid brother, I'm the anointed king. And when I become king, I'm going to remember you. He doesn't do that. But word gets back to Saul that there's a warrior who wants to fight Goliath. And so he sends for this warrior. And when he gets there, Saul goes, gee. I don't know what gee is in Hebrew, but that's, you know, again, this is a paraphrase. David can't be swayed. He's offended for God. Personally offended, he's offended for God. And he's offended that no one will stand up and challenge this 9-foot, 9-inch guy. And Saul is going to do the best he can for him and tries to give him his armor, which is too heavy. And you know the story. David goes out. And the soldiers part. Goliath is ready. Here comes Israel's mightiest warrior. And out walks this guy. He doesn't even have any armor. Doesn't even have any weapons. Except this sling and the 5 smooth stones that he picked up along the way. And so he taunts him. What? They sending a boy out here? Come on. And David, I suppose, has his shepherd's staff. He says, are you coming out here? Are you going to beat me with a stick? And he taunts him, basically to shame him off the field and to shame the rest of the warriors. And David says, you come at me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you Lord God of Israel, the very God whom you have defied. And this day, paraphrase, I'm going to take your head. And now Goliath is ticked. Lets out a bellow, grabs his sword or his spear or whatever he has in his hand. We know he has a sword because that comes into play in a few minutes. David stands his ground, puts a rock in the sling, slings it around, lets it go. The stone hits Goliath in the forehead, knocks him silly, knocks him to the ground. David runs over, draws Goliath's sword, and as he predicted, takes his head. And now, the warriors of Israel are encouraged. Is David anointed king? No. Not then. Not for a while. But we see no evidence that David ever went to God and said, what's up? I've done that before. I've had things said over me or to me. And when they didn't come to pass in what I thought was reasonable time, I did go to God and said, what's up? You remember Joseph, the guy with the coat of many colors, his father's favorite son at that time. And Joseph was a dreamer. And he had a dream that he believed was from God. And in this dream, there were sheaves of wheat that bowed down to him. And Joseph interpreted that as being his father and his brothers, that someday we're going to bow down to him. And Joseph made what could be the mistake that many people make, is he shared his dream with the wrong people. He shared his dream with his brothers, who already resented him. And to cut to the chase, they decided to kill him. They grab him. They jerk off this hated coat that Joseph was so proud of, throw him in a pit. At least one or more of the brothers prevailed and said, this is not a good idea. We can't kill him. We cannot kill our father's son. And so they take the coat, they slay an animal, they dip it in the animal blood. A passing caravan is noticed. They stop the caravan. They take this guy out of the hole in the ground, and they sell him as a slave. And then they take the bloody coat back to the father, where he grieves for years over his son. Story's not over, of course. Joseph is a slave now. He has no freedom. He has no freedom of movement. And so he's taken away. He winds up in Egypt eventually and becomes sold as a slave to Potiphar, who is a very powerful military man. And Joseph is faithful. We have no evidence that Joseph complained or Joseph grumbled or that Joseph chafed against what was happening to him. But he submits to Potiphar. He submits to God's will in his life. And we read that his master prospered because of him. Not the other way around. His master prospered because Joseph was such a good servant in the household. Potiphar's wife finds him interesting, makes advances toward him, which he politely refuses. She grabs him and tries to force him into her chambers. He breaks free. He pulls out of his coat, leaves it behind. She, of course, tells him that he has assaulted her. He's enraged. He's thrown into the dungeon, where he stays for years. And he hasn't done anything wrong except share a dream that he believed was from God. He continues to be faithful to God in the prison. He interprets dreams. They come true. One prisoner is going to be released. Joseph had a dream about him. He says, look, when you get out, just remember me. The guy gets out. Does he remember him? No. And then one day, there are problems in the land. And somebody remembers, there's this guy. And Pharaoh has a dream. And there's this guy in the prison, and he has the ability to interpret dreams. Joseph is brought out, cleaned up, no doubt, taken before this powerful leader, interprets the dream, and in a moment of time was elevated to the second most important person in the land. famine comes, as he had properly predicted. Because of his work in the land, there's plenty of food in Egypt. Around them, people are starving, including his family. And so Joseph's father tells the brothers, go see if somehow we can buy food. And they wind up in front of Joseph. Who doesn't take vengeance. He plays a game with them for a while. But in the end, he reveals himself. And not only does he not take vengeance, but he brings them to live, and their father, to live with them. And there they lived in peace for the rest of their lives. And never do we see anything that indicates to us that Joseph fought at any level what God had allowed in his life. You know, Paul did not say, I have learned how to be content. It was not a formula. Rather, I have learned to be content. You know, it's kind of like a choice. It's not a formula where you start here and wind up here. If you take these steps, you'll be content. I'm sure there have been books written about that. But Paul said, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content, to make a decision, to make a choice that in this thing that's I'm going through, I'm going to be content. I'm going to trust God. They're going to flog me, I'm going to be content. I'm going to be shipwrecked, I'm going to be content. I'm going to be beaten and left for dead, I've decided I will be content. I will trust God, I will have faith. I'm going to be bitten by a snake and everybody around me thinks I'm going to die, I'm going to be content. Now, he didn't learn that overnight, I'm sure. But he learned it, to be content. The Old Testament gives us a wonderful example of an entire population of people who refused to be content. And these were the people who left Egypt about 400 years after this story about Joseph. And they go across this desert to the Promised Land. And it was a journey, someone said, of about 28 days. They had an opportunity to be with God, because they had God's presence, they had God's word, they had God's leader, they had God's protection, they had his provision. But as we read that account, all they did was grumble. All they did was murmur. All they did was complain. All they did was look at what they had and focused on what they didn't have. They looked at all that was right and focused on everything that was wrong. Does that sound like our society? Does it sound like people you know? Does it sound familiar? It sounds a lot like modern life, doesn't it? And these people as a whole, who were adults when they left Egypt, with the exception of two people, never saw what God had for them. They never saw it. Oh, 10 spies saw it and came back and complained about it. The only two who did not would enter the Promised Land as old men. They would make it there. Their children and grandchildren, they would make it there. But those who complained, those who saw only the bad stuff happening around them as they saw it. Because two things were required here. One was to be grateful. Two was to have faith in God. To be grateful for their circumstances where they were, and to have faith that God would take them where he had promised them to go. But they had a choice. And it was the choice that Paul had, which was they had learned to be content, and they had the choice to exercise faith. There are people who are good Christian people who will never see God's best for them because they bristle at their current circumstances and have more in common with the people of Israel than they do with David and Joseph and Paul. You see, one other thing is necessary in addition to learning to be content, and I've alluded to it already, Paul said in this same passage that we read earlier, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul had faith in Christ that the Lord would help him to persevere, that the Lord had his life in his hand, that the Lord was in control, the Lord knew what was happening, the Lord would take him where he needed to go at the time he needed to be there. He had faith, and because of that faith in Christ, he could be content in his circumstances, knowing that they were not going to be forever. But even if they were going to be forever, which they weren't, he had learned to be content. How about if you and I, how about if we decide to trust God? How about if we decide to live in the moment where we are in spite of what's going on? How about if we decide that we're going to be fully alive, seeing the good, praising God for where we are, giving him thanks for the good things that he's given us in his provision and his protection and his word and all the things that the children of Israel had that we have and ignore. How about if we focus on that? How about if we determine that we will be content where we are for this particular period in our lives? How about if we trust that Almighty God knows what he's doing? How about that? If God knows where you are and, for the moment, has left you there, why do you assume that he doesn't have your best interest at heart? Why do we make that assumption? Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord says, and you know this passage, I know the plans I have for you, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, that you may have a future and a hope. I know the plans. Where we are has not caught him off guard. Now listen, I want to be honest and frank with you. I have been a complainer much of my life. I want my family to be quiet. But at some point we have to come to that place that if we want to see what God has for us, we have to look at where we are and recognize that God's hand is in it. How about if we decide to approach our spouses as though God knows exactly where we are and what we're going through, even if we're having trouble? What about if we do the same with our jobs, with our bosses, our circumstances in life as God's will for us at this time? Instead of complaining for 40 years all throughout our long journey, what about if we pray and we sing hymns and give praise to God, even though life has given us a severe flogging? How about if we stop blaming our circumstances or the society or other people for our problems and say, okay, God, here I am. Today, you know what? I am going to learn to play chess. No, I'm going to learn to be content. And I'm going to start by making a decision to be content. Is that going to be easy? Of course not. Nothing that's worthwhile comes to us, in most cases, in a moment of time. I can tell you that all these people over here who play instruments have spent countless hours, countless weeks, months, even years learning to play. If you come on Wednesday and I'm here and I play the guitar, you will see that I have not spent that time. In fact, when we first started doing this some time ago, someone said, oh, Father David, I didn't know you played the guitar. I said, you're about to see how right you are. I play at it because I haven't made a decision to be a guitar player. Does that make sense? So here's the deal. If we do this, if you do this, I believe that you will see doors open that you thought were locked forever. You'll sense the rumble of God's mighty power, like Paul and Silas did. You'll see chains drop off, not just your chains, but the chains of others around you as well. You have already learned so very much. Now, learn this. Learn to be content. You can do this. The Apostle Paul helped change the world, and guess what? You can too. Oh, not me. No, you. The most unlikely apostle in the New Testament is Paul. That's why his story is so powerful, because Paul literally had a total change of mind and attitude and a change of life, and he changed the world. And you can too. Instead of murmuring, you'll see miracles. Instead of grumbling, you'll experience God's grace and God's favor. Instead of complaining, you'll see your test turn into a testimony. Nothing, not even learning to be content in all circumstances, is impossible. You can do this through Him who gives you strength. Will you stand? Father, in Jesus' name, we come before You. You know our circumstances. Lord, we bring those circumstances to You because You've told us that we have a need to come to You, that You tell us to petition You. But Lord, I don't think You've ever told us to come and to grumble and complain, and we can be honest with You, but we can't stay there, not and see all that You want to do in our lives. Father, You have a plan for every person here, every person watching. You have a plan for the smallest child in the nursery, and You're not finished with the oldest person here. You have a plan. You call young men to have visions. You call old men to dream dreams. Father, I thank You that we are in a congregation of dreamers and visionaries. And I thank You that nothing is impossible with You. Nothing. Help us, Father, to bring our lives, our circumstances to You and sing praises and hymns to God, even though our feet are locked in stocks and we're behind a door that no man can open, but You can. Yes. Today, let it begin in us today. Let our journey to the promised land You have for us not be thwarted. In Jesus' name, yes. Amen.